Acts chapter 2, 29 through 40. Concluding portion of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, we come again to consider chapter 4 of Dr. Beakey's book, Parenting by God's Promises. Chapter 4 is entitled The Covenant Promise. And we've looked at this last week. But we'll look at it again this week in summary. Several weeks before, we identified what Dr. Beakey says are three views of the covenant or covenant blessings related to the verse 1 Corinthians 7:14, where we learn that children of even one believing parent are holy. And so we have to figure out what that means. And there have been different interpretations, obviously, through the centuries in church history, but there are really four predominant views, we're saying. Dr. Beakey had three. I've added a fourth last week. This is the internal view and the absolute view. This would be really Roman Catholicism. Somebody's christened, they're in, and they can't lose their salvation. This is the view of saying the covenant is only internal, and it's not absolute, but it's almost absolute. So we can presume that our children are in here unless they prove they're not. The other view is that it's internal, but it's upon conversion. This would really be a Baptistic view, that people are born outside the covenant, and when they are reborn and are come to faith and repentance, then they would come into the covenant community. The fourth view is what we're contending is the biblical view. And notice it's radically different than the other three because it has an internal and an external component to it. The internal is absolute. The external is not absolute. Generally, children of the covenant are born here. We're not saying they can't be born regenerate. Certainly, John the Baptist appears to have been one who was regenerate from the womb. Ultimately, this is the elect. But they're not justified until they come to faith and repentance. And so they're what we would call non-communicant members in the church and communicant members. And we're not even saying that they're not non-communicant members here. There are people that are regenerate in their youth, but maybe have not come to age and made public profession of that faith. But we're saying, hey, there's a covenant that the Scripture Scripture clearly says cannot be broken. And then there are passages in Scripture where it informs us that people can break the covenant. That means they can be in here and have many covenant blessings, less than salvation, and they can run from them. They can backslide and fall from them. And that's why Paul could say people can fall from grace in Galatians. It doesn't mean he didn't believe in once saved, always saved. What it means is that they were in the sphere of God's grace and His message of grace, and they were not prepared to comply with it, but to seek to live by the law, seek to think that circumcision and the keeping of the moral law, Mosaic law, would convert them. So we looked at those four views, and then last week we began considering, based on Acts 2 and Peter's words in this sermon that's somewhat a hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He suggests that there's a continuity relative to the view of our children. Certainly in the Old Testament, Abraham was told to circumcise his children on the eighth day. And so in the Old Testament, there was certainly this view of the covenant community, an internal and external aspect. And so we believe in Acts 2, Peter is carrying that over when he says the promise is to you and to your children. So last week we looked at the subjects of the covenant promise. We said it is believers and their children. We began to look at some of the benefits of the covenant of promise. We considered Romans 3, 1 and 2. We also looked at Romans 9, 1 through 5. Romans 3, 1 through 2 said the great blessing of being in the covenant, even in its external form, is that the people of God have the Word of God. And that's the greatest blessing that someone that's not converted can have besides being converted. Right? What better blessing, less than conversion, can it be that to be exposed to the Word of God, to sit amongst God's people in corporate worship, be in His very presence? And so we also looked at Romans 9, 1 through 5, as well as Ephesians 2:12, as passages of Scripture in the New Testament that tell us of what the blessings, the external blessings particularly, are to the children of believers. Now, let me read a number of Psalms to demonstrate the Old Testament perspective, which continues in the New relative to the children of believers. Psalm 22, 30. Psalm 22, 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Then Psalm 37, 25 through 26. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Or then Psalm 103. Psalm 103, 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. That's quite a passage, isn't it? The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. That's fairly generic at this point. But His mercy doesn't stop. He's the same God, always has been, always will be. And so He never turns off His mercy. He never runs out of mercy, never turns it off for His people. Here He describes His people as those that fear Him. suggests that this mercy that he never fails upon is related to his righteousness being displayed and demonstrated in their children's children. Not only their children, but their grandchildren. Goes on to say, to such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Now the question here is verse 18 still describing the parent, or is this a description of the child that will be blessed? Professor Murray, in his book on Christian baptism, seems to lean towards the thought that this is still referring to the parent. The one that really fears God is one that keeps his covenant and is one that remembers his commandments to do them. And certainly that's true, right? One that fears God does indeed keep God's covenant and love his law. But Dr. Beakey quoted J.A. Alexander in the book, which suggested that this is probably a reference to the child or the children's children. And that shows the condition in which this blessing will accrue to them, that they have to keep the covenant and they have to remember God's commandments to do them. And clearly in that means they have to embrace the Christ of the good news or the gospel that's presented in the Scriptures. Any thoughts or comments about Psalm 103, 17 and 18? Jeff? That makes sense. Well, don't we make promises that we don't end up keeping because people don't end up fulfilling the condition in which the promise was made? You'll get this if. Right? So it doesn't nullify the promise. You're not a liar because you didn't give it, right? And that's what Paul's saying in Romans. Because people don't believe doesn't make God a liar. God's promise still stands. He's true. And but the promise in Scripture comes in literary forms, not in some Aristotelian logical form that makes it absolute. It comes in literary forms that suggest it's here, but it doesn't mean there's not some that still fall away, some that do break the covenant, some that, as Paul says in Hebrews, trample upon the blood of the covenant. And that's where this type of reform believer has that same view. They realize the Scriptures do teach there are eyes, there are Ishmaels, there are Esaus, right? And so there are who am I thinking about? And that Paul says fell away. Have a brain freeze at this point. The fellow that John Bunyan mentions at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, but who fell away for money. But there's people that have fallen away. Certainly Judas, right, was in the covenant community amongst the disciples. Anybody thought of who I'm referring to? Well, Simon Magus would be another one. Good. Demas. I was thinking of Demas, but yeah, Demas. Another examples. And so this is sort of like this. It's just that these people haven't been able to recognize that there is the covenant spoken of as unbreakable and the covenant spoken as breakable. They have not sense, an internal and external. That's why fellows in the Reformed faith who hold this have a hard time of acknowledging the larger catechism when it says that the covenant is made with Christ and his elect seed. That's certainly talking about this. And that's why somebody with this position says, well, that's not accurate. I'm going to have to take an exception to that. Where Westminster Divines can say, you know, the new covenant's made with Christ and his seed, all he represents, and yet they can say, when they speak of baptism, that the covenant sign is to believers and to their seed, those that make profession and to their children. Any other thoughts on Psalm 103, 17, or anything we've said thus far? Well, then let me read 112:2. Psalm 112:2. His seed shall be mighty. Let me read verse 1 as well. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Again, we're to praise God because God has indeed blessed the man that fears God. The man that fears God delights greatly in his commandments. One that reverences somebody will obviously take that somebody's words very seriously. If we reverence somebody, we want to do what pleases them. We will not want to do what displeases them. We will work very hard to please them and very hard to not displease them. Then, speaking of this one that fears the Lord, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Now, it doesn't explicitly say they'll be blessed in conversion here, does it? But obviously, that's the ultimate blessing, isn't it? And to sit under all the blessings in the covenant community throughout one's life and then to turn away from the God who has called you externally to the gospel through your parents, through your pastor, through other members of the church who have demonstrated love towards you, obviously, that ends up not being a blessing, is it? I think we could also understand verse 2 of Psalm 112 relative to Genesis 17. Sometimes I think we miss this in Genesis 17. But in Genesis 17:18, Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God says in verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So here God's calling blessings that aren't saving blessings. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. So at some level he's saying, I'm going to give Ishmael some covenant blessings because he was born in your family. But those covenant blessings aren't going to be established. He's not going to be here like Isaac. Yes. Yeah, I think we can. Well, yeah, and I mean, maybe, again, this is the difficulty with the language. You're talking about in here or in here. You know, and at one point, Dr. Beakey seemed to be willing to say, you're in if you're in here. And then another place he called this group of people in the sphere of the covenant. Some have said this is people that are in the covenant. And these are people that are of the covenant. You know, this isn't absolute if you're here. The point is this becomes very difficult because it's hard to know who's who. We don't know. We don't have elect on our head. It's hard to know who's actually converted or not, much less who's elect or not, right? Yes. Right. Yeah, in that sense, you could argue that there's another level of blessing. I mean, it's kind of like God's presence. Is God present in hell? I mean, he's not unaware of what's going on in hell, is he? But yet, it also describes hell as being somewhere where you're apart from God. Right? And the earth, everybody's in the presence of God in one sense. And yet, are we in his unique presence when we worship him? And are we told in Scripture that there's a unique presence of God in corporate worship? And are we told there's a unique presence of God beyond that that yet awaits us in the heavenly places? So I think you could say there's a unique blessing to the children of believers, even those that are unelect, that will never be converted. But there's also a blessing to anybody that lives in this world where Christ has died and the gospel is going forth and the effects of the gospel are felt and there's salt in communities because there are believers. And remember even Abraham's prayer to God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he kind of prays him down to how many he would keep the city if there were just that many believers. Well, think about how many cities and nations have not been destroyed because there's just enough believers in there that God hasn't decided to finish them off. And even when he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, he was pleased to bring Lot, righteous Lot, out with his family. And yet from righteous Lot and his two daughters come Ammon and Moab, two of the great enemies of God's people. So sometimes covenant breakers still have much temporal blessing, and yet they could still be very much, they can also be some of the greatest enemies we see against God's people, children that had grown up in the church. Yes. But his name's not on them like his name is on the elect, as we see in the book of Revelation, where it says his name is written on our forehead, more marked for him. And that's obviously speaking of his elect. And so, yeah, I think that's Dr. Beakey's having a little trouble too. Just how do you distinguish the internal and the external? But I think it's part of sovereignty and responsibility again, isn't it? And the principle of to whom much is given, much is required. I mean, the fact is not everybody in here has the same amount of gift given. To whom much is given, much is required. Some people are a child of a believer, but a very weak believer, of a believer that may be unstable, that may be a single parent, that may not have a good church situation. Right? Do they still have some blessings? Yes. But do they have the same blessings as they would have if they were a child of a couple who's happily married, who are, you know, have been solidly taught and were taught from childhood themselves? And, you know, would they have had a better pattern to observe? Yes. And so this isn't like just one cookie cutter, one size blessing fits all. All of us have unique opportunities. God's given us unique blessings, and we need to, you know, not skirt them. Maybe blessing is not the best term, but we've certainly been given much. We need not to squander what we've been given. Psalm 149:2. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. So here it's speaking of the children of Zion. The children are called to be joyful in your King, their King, because He rules over His church. And whether you're a communicant member or a non-communicant member, you're part of His church. And so He's your King in that sense. Dr. Beakey, in this section, says this on page 46, relative to the benefits of the covenant of promise. Examples such as Esau and Absalom teach us that God's promise is not a guarantee that every child of covenant parents will be saved. That ought to warn us against the kind of reformed easy believism encouraged in some circles, by which the salvation of covenant children is simply presumed or held to be the inevitable outcome of proper nurture and education. Did I understand what he's getting at there? Any questions, comments, thoughts on that? Is anybody aware of that going on in Reformed circles, that type of easy believism? It's wrapped, it's connected into it, isn't it? Good. Yeah, I think this is the view of God, right? I mean, these are the people that have been converted. These are the people that are these are the people that haven't been. This is unrelated, really, to whether you're coming to the table or not. There are people in churches that are saved at that moment today, and there are people that aren't. Right? They still have their name on the rolls. They're still there. They're regular. They're there. Here would be communicant members and non-communicant members, and that doesn't exactly match this. Right? This is how we're supposed to operate. We're not really. We can see and learn this, but the reality is we've got to go on profession. But if you believe that there's only one covenant, then why wouldn't all the benefits of the covenant be to somebody that's in that covenant? So then why wouldn't they not only be baptized but also partake of the Lord's Supper? So this single view kind of does promote, doesn't it, paedo communion. Not seeing that needed a profession to become a communicant member. Baptism is the sign of external membership. Lord's Supper is the sign of internal membership. And that's why you better not take it if you're not converted. Because you really don't want to be here coming to the table and not be converted. And that's why then people that say there's only one covenant and give all the blessings, give both sacraments, that's why they want to also then reinterpret 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to say you don't need to worry about what happened in Corinth to those people. And you don't have to prepare yourself for communion because that only related to them and their unique problems in Corinth. And so since we don't have those kind of problems in the 21st century. Nobody's coming to the Lord's Supper and not sharing their food. Nobody's coming to the Lord's Supper and getting drunk. That doesn't apply to us. So that's why it's okay for our 5-year-old to come. And that's going on. That's going on amongst a group of people who used to, many people say, well, that's the federal vision. You know, that's federal vision. That's new perspective on Paul. Well, there's a whole group of people in Reformed churches that say, we're not that, and yet they're not this. They're still this. And people are missing it. People that should know better are not realizing they're really holding that position. And it is a form of easy believism at some level. What's that? Yeah, I mean, I guess this would be the absolute view, right? But it kind of, this isn't that far from that, is it? Sacramental realism. Not recognizing the sacraments, but a picture, right? A picture of something isn't the something. A picture of your child or of your parent or your spouse is not your spouse. Might encourage you when you see that picture when you're away from your spouse, but it's not your spouse. Not as good as being with your spouse or being with your parent or being with your child. Yes. Yeah. That's, you know, yeah, sacramentalism, or that the grace comes through the sacrament. And so I think some paedo-communionists would say, no, the grace doesn't come through the sacrament. Your child actually, obviously, has to exercise faith. But it also then becomes, not only become paedo-communion, but quite often it also becomes then weekly communion. So the more, if it pumps grace into me automatically, then let's have as often, like, let's pump as much as we can get in. Except they still become somewhat pragmatic because they don't then have it twice the Lord's Day, they have two services, or they don't have it every day like many Roman Catholic churches offer the Eucharist every day. And if people want to come at a certain time during the week, you can still, you know, take of the. So we've talked about the subjects, the benefits. Now let's talk briefly about the responsibilities of the covenant promise. Dr. Beakey says the covenant of grace is one-sided in its establishment, two-sided in its maintenance. Do you agree with that or disagree with that? One-sided in its establishment, two-sided in its maintenance. What does that mean? I'm not sure exactly what page. I didn't put the page number there. How would you explain that? So that's kind of covering the two sides of its maintenance. If you've been saved, you're still supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think what he's saying is one side in its establishment is it's not like a man-to-man contract. Nobody negotiated with God about what the covenant was going to be. God said, this is my covenant. It continues throughout the scripture. It's my covenant. Not it's our covenant. We reach some agreements, and so I think that's the point of it. He establishes it here and here. He decides what the bounds of this external blessing is. We didn't decide that. We didn't make that up. We didn't negotiate it with them. So Abraham didn't say, hey, how about including my children in that? And God said, okay, that sounds reasonable. Let's do it. God made it, both internal and external. He established it, and yet we have duties as God's covenant people. And I think that's what we're getting at with Psalm 103:17 and 18. If verse 18 refers to the children, Dr. Beakey quotes J.A. Alexander, and I think it's on page 418 of Alexander. I'm not sure what page it is. This is in this last section, the responsibilities of the covenant. This is the necessary qualification of a promise Remember, let's read that verse real quick. Verse 18. 103:18. To such as keep His covenant and to those that remember His commandments to do them. This is the necessary qualification of a promise which might otherwise seem absolute. Even to the descendants of those fearing Him, the promise availed nothing unless they themselves were faithful to His covenant and obedient to His laws. So Alexander's understanding of verse 18 is that this is talking about the responsibility of the covenant. As I mentioned, John Murray seems to think verse 18 is still referring to the definition of the man that's blessed. But Professor Murray would clearly turn to passages like Romans 11 to suggest that clearly there is a response required, response of faith required on the covenant child. Romans 11, 18 through 22. Here Paul is explaining to the Roman church at Rome what God's done in terms of the overarching plan of salvation, His relationship to the Jewish people and now to the new covenant people of God. And he says, view the church in the Old Testament as a big olive tree. Recognize that a lot of branches were broken off of that tree when they failed to accept the Messiah that was sent to them. He says, and now you've been grafted on. You've been wild branches, but you've been grafted into this olive tree. You've been added to this people of God now. And then this is what he says. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root, thee. So he says, hey, don't boast that some people got snapped on and you got put on. Don't think you got it because you were so great. He says also, don't boast and think you're the root. Remember, you get your nourishment from somebody else. Christ's the root. You're the branch. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He said, well, you might make this excuse in your boasting that some were broken off, I was put in. I must be special. And in one sense, obviously, we as God's people are, right? But it doesn't give us room to boast. Well, he says in answer to this objection, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. In other words, recognize they had this blessing and didn't do what they should have done with it. They were broken off. So you better fear a little bit. You better be on your P's and Q's in that position. You better not think you're going to get in on Abraham's coattails or your daddy's coattails. Right? You're going to have to come to Christ by faith yourself to be saved. That's the only way you're going to get to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so you can't go in somebody else's vehicle. You got to go on your own. You have to repent and believe. So that's what he's saying. Don't be high-minded. Don't boast. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. If He could break them off, He can still break you off. And he goes on to say, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. Sometimes God displays Himself in both, doesn't He? And He's glorified in both displays. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If. That's an important word. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. But clearly to continue in His goodness in the covenant of grace means that when you come of age, you will come to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll repent and believe. You'll take refuge in the blood of sprinkling. And then you'll live the life of faith. Remember, Paul could say in Romans 1, 17. For therein, in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's there quoting what might seem like a fairly obscure passage in the prophet Habakkuk, but which he quotes quite a few times in the New Testament, a pretty central passage, really, in the whole of Scripture in terms of the Christian life. And O'Palma Robertson, who's a Hebrew scholar, suggests that that verse in the Hebrew in Habakkuk actually reads, the just by faith shall live by faith. We obviously can't be just or righteous, but through faith. But faith, we see in the Scriptures, is that initial grace God gives us, but then that grace that remains with us and by His grace allows us to flourish in throughout our lives. Yes, Daniel. Right. Right. So he writes to a church. So at some level, they're all in this broad circle, whether they're converted or not, right? They're in this church. And he writes to them and says, it's pretty clear that some people have come in and are teaching to trust in your covenant blessings and to think that's all you need. In other words, a view like that, right? They're coming in trying to teach you this view. And some of you are starting to fall for it. And when you're falling for it, you're heading out the door. Whether your name's taken off the roll, whether you've been disciplined or not, I'm going to be disciplining you. And Paul's saying, I want to keep you from heading out the door. This is falling from grace. This, you had continued in the Spirit. You embraced it at some level. Don't go the other direction. And turn from the gospel. Good. I don't even know if we need to ask these questions because I think we pretty much covered them. But how did Jews listening to Peter's sermon on Pentecost likely interpret his words, for the promises unto you and to your children? How do you think a Jew would have probably understood that? Would he thought there was continuity between the old or discontinuity? Right. And what are we confessing when we baptize our children? And what is God promising us? And how can we plead those promises before Him in raising our children? What would you say? Go ahead. No, go ahead, Denise. I'm suggesting here baptizing your infant, you know, your little children. Right. Good. And it's that level you recognize that God's placed you to do that duty. And so, His nurture goes through you. It's the nurture of the Lord that we provide our children. So it assumes that He does have this unique relationship with them. He's going to use us in some way. And I think even though we don't have the promise of that each and every child of the covenant will be saved, we obviously can still pray that each and every one of our children will be. And we see in the Scriptures that even when some wander for a period, many do return. You know? And we can hold on to that promise and that the effects of that promise that we've seen in history. In biblical history, that's recorded in the Scripture, like the prodigal son, and like we know we've seen in church history and even amongst our own friends and in our own families. Joy? Thank you. then they do. Yeah, then they do. And again, I've kind of talked with some of them. They presume they're saved at 5. But they're willing to make the distinction as when they come of age and continue. In other words, they're not disciplining 8-year-olders because their sin is so clear that they're proven they're not really in. But they kind of wait till about 18 years old before they kind of know in maturity they're sinning and rebelling. So they're willing to make a lot of presumptions about their commitment at a young age. But then they're not willing to make that same assumption about their commitment in the other direction until some level of maturity. And it just doesn't make sense. Our position is we're born in sin. We don't have a lot of clear indication from Scripture that most of our kids are born regenerate. We know they're born holy. And so we know they're here. We don't know they're here. And shouldn't we want to make sure that they're at some level of maturity to at least make that profession? And obviously, if they maintain that profession, we can have a high level of confidence that they're here, right? As we do our brethren in the congregation, right? We don't generally think they're out here somewhere. We generally think someone's made a profession is here. Not all of them will be, but yes. Harder to see where they're heading. Right. And they're restrained so much that it's hard to be able to discern the difference between rebellious, you know, a non-converted 8-year-old and a converted 8-year-old. And if you see 1 Corinthians 11 as applying to not only Corinth, but all the churches at that time and all the churches ever since that time, just like, I would argue that then I can't apply the unique principles of Christian unity and loving service in Philippians today to our congregation, because we don't have the same situation. We don't have two pretty influential women that are having a struggle with one another like the church at Philippi did. And so that application is really only for them. It's not for us. I mean, basically it could evaporate all the New Testament epistles teachings that way. But by doing that and saying, well, there's no real effect of taking the Lord's Supper before you're a believer, you see, this easy believism does that damage too. There's a negative effect to come into the table for years and years and years without being a believer. I think this has been helpful. I think we're starting to think through some of the implications of it. And it is related to our children, obviously, but this does teach us a lot, doesn't it, about the work of God's grace, or what John Flavel called the method of grace in the people of God, and how his method, in one sense, is always the same. It's always that chain of salvation in Romans 8, but how it works its way out in different people's experiences are radically different.